Good afternoon, and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study as we continue in our study of the seven signs of that are highlighted in the Gospel of John. And come on in. Welcome. We've got someone who's joining us in person. And we've looked at the first two, and we remember that these signs that John highlights are to point us to Jesus and to help us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he has been sent by God, and to place our faith in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And the first one we remember was the turning of water into wine in Cana at the wedding. Last week we took a look at the royal official's son who was deathly ill, and Jesus healed him. And today we're going to take another look at another healing that Jesus does with a little different circumstances that are involved. And one of the things that, as we come to God's Word, and we'll see in this story in particular, is that when Jesus engages us in life and we take Jesus seriously and receive His Word, that it opens us up to transformation, for growth in our in who we are, and in terms of how we understand the world, how we seek to live out our faith and our values, and to grow to become a more loving, kind, and gracious person. So, again, our story this morning is with Jesus encountering a man who's paralyzed at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus takes the initiative in this story, and we'll see how this unfolds. Let us pray together as we come to the message. Oh, dear Lord, we come to you. We ask that you will speak to us of gospel, of good news, of your presence, your love, and your grace, and the truth that you give to us. May we receive your word as a love letter from you, as you meet us where we are in our lives, helping us to indeed live life to the full. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first three verses we read in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, is, after this, there was a festival of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And we remember that there are three primary festivals that God directs the people of Israel to celebrate: the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're not told which festival this is, but Jesus is going to be a part of that festival with the people, and being a part of what God has commanded them to celebrate. And remember, festivals are designed to take people back and remember what God has done in the life of the community, and his power and his miracles and his acts that have sustained and freed and empowered Israel as a people. In verse 2, now in Jerusalem by the sheep gate there is a pool called in Hebrew Bethesda, which has five porticos. In these lay many disabled people, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So let's pause for a moment. Jesus, as I mentioned, is on a way to a festival. We don't know what festival they are celebrating, but Jesus is going to be a part of the celebration. However, we do know that he is on his way to the festival, making his way through the northern part of the city. He's going to go to a place where there is the place called the Sheep Gate. And as he makes his way through the district of Bethesda, and that Bethesda can mean the house of mercy, or another word that is very similar, it can mean house of olives, and a number of scholars think that it's the latter of house of olives, and it lives up to its name. In this area, in the district of Bethesda, there are a number of olive groves that that populate the area, and of course very add to the beauty of the area, and of course the productivity, and adds to the economy as well. And there's this collection of pools, and these pools are at Bethesda. And so as Jesus makes his way to the festivals, and he's going through, he's getting a picture of a beautiful area where these pools are located. And in the midst of this beauty and of these pools and the water, which speaks to refreshing and to life, because, you know, water was a very precious commodity in the Middle East. And in that context, we see the brokenness of a number of people who are struggling with their health in very life impediment ways. And so these people have struggled physically and emotionally and spiritually just to make it from one day to the next. So again, we have this contrast of this beautiful scene geographically and aesthetically, and these pools and these colonnades, these porticos, and then a number of people who are very limited and who are struggling just to survive. It's interesting, in 1880, Jewish archaeologists discovered the pools that John is speaking of in chapter 5. And I just might sort of add as a footnote how oftentimes archaeology affirms what the Bible says. Throughout history, there have been people who say, well, this can't be possible. This couldn't have taken place based on various reasons. And yet, you know, years later, as the archaeologists are digging, they find evidence that supports what the Bible said. So I always find that fascinating. And so when I went to Israel about 11 years ago, I had the opportunity to visit that area with those pools. And again, a wonderful experience. And these pools were known as a place of healing. Now, under the pools, there was a subterranean stream. And from time to time, these streams would bubble up underneath the pool, which would cause the water to bubble up and become active. And the legend had it that when the water was stirred and it became disturbed by these subterranean pools, that an angel had disturbed the water, and the first person who could get in the pool after the waters had been disturbed would be healed. That was the myth that was taking place, and people really embraced that, looking for any sense of hope. And so they were a well-known place where people sought healing. And what I find relevant about this story almost 2,000 years ago is that this site wasn't just a place for Jewish healing. It also represented a pagan belief that healing would take place as well. Scholar N.T. Wright, along with others, point out that the evidence suggests that pagans considered this a sacred site. So we don't want to miss that point. At one time, it was dedicated to the Greek and Roman god Asclepius. And Asclepius was known as the god of healing or the god of medicine. It seems that there were Roman soldiers and other Gentiles who considered the pools of Bethesda a holy site to their god Asclepius. They would come to these waters seeking rest and with the hope that maybe they would get lucky and be healed by Asclepius. And if that's the case, that Jesus is entering into an area where the Jews would gather and also a foreign territory where the Gentiles would gather, we could say that as he enters into this aesthetically beautiful setting, he's also encountering desperate people who are placing their faith in the wrong thing. Their faith is in the pool, the faith that an angel has stirred the waters and that they might receive a miraculous healing as a result. And so he steps into this pagan healing center, if indeed that's the case, and Jesus meets a man who is broken. His life is profoundly disordered and disabled. So let's pick back up with the story in verses 4 and 5. One man was there who'd been ill for 38 years. When Jesus was lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me." Now, Jesus' question to this man might sound odd on the surface. Why wouldn't a person who's been paralyzed for 38 years jump at the offer to be healed, to be made well? And we can kind of think, even in our own culture, the sense of a victim mentality where some people actually, after a period of time, embrace that mindset where because of their disabilities, because of their challenges in life, where they've had people waiting on them, people who have been taking care of them, that they've become accustomed to that. And if this man becomes healed, now he's going to have to take responsibility for his life in a whole new way. That could be part of the question, because we know Jesus knows the answer, knows the, what goes on in each human heart. So when he asked the question of that man, if Jesus had encountered someone else, he might have asked a different question. But he asked this man, do you want to be made well? And then this man gives a reason for why he's in the condition he is, that someone else always beats him to the pool when the water has been stirred. Again, if this is an active shrine to the god Asclepius, Jesus went on to say to this man, do you want to be made well? He might very well be implying, if you're a faithful Jew, why are you in this place hoping to be healed by this foreign god? You know, that's one of the huge issues as we read through the Old Testament, and God continually disciplines Israel and calls them to account when they forsake God, even though God has demonstrated his power and his love and his protection and care for Israel time and time again. They always seem to go back to the Baals, to the Asherah poles, and other foreign gods. And so Jesus is saying, you know, just as your forefathers have oftentimes been unfaithful and worshipped idols made by hands, are you falling for this shrine here of a foreign god created from this myth? So there's a sense of Jesus saying, you really are looking for healing in the wrong place. And we know the old, I think it's the country western song, looking for love in all the wrong places. So Jesus is trying to bring him back to the sense of it's going to be God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's going to be his source of healing, his source of salvation. So if you stay here, you're going to be lost. You're going to continue to struggle and wonder why, after 38 more years down the road, you're in the same situation, the same predicament. Jesus is saying, I've got a better way. So in verse 8, Jesus says to him, stand up, take your mat, and walk. And once the man was made well, he took up his mat and began to walk. And when Jesus says, take up your mat and walk, he's not making a suggestion. He's not making an invitation to the man. He is giving this man a direct command. He is saying, get up and walk. It's not open for discussion. It's not open for debate. This is an order. This is a command. And the man responds to that. Again, the sense of Jesus speaking, I think, with authority and also with a sense of love and compassion towards this man. So we might think, boy, this would be a great place, John, to end the story. Let's put an exclamation point on that right now, and then let's move on. Well, let's celebrate the joy this man has. He's got a new lease on life, new possibilities, new opportunities. So let's go ahead and go forward from this celebratory moment and see what is next on Jesus' travel agenda. But that's not what happens. So here in John chapter 5, we realize now there's a whole different reference point in terms of the resistance to Jesus of Nazareth that John is going to introduce. We remember if John is highlighting these miracles to point to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, and of course the idea of the sign is it's pointing beyond itself to someone or to something. So again, this sign is pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, but now John is introducing to us those who won't accept the sign, those who are going to reject it and push back against Jesus. For Jesus, who's come to proclaim salvation in word and deed, proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And so now he's going to be challenged by the religious authorities who don't like what they're hearing from Jesus. There's a sense that they're concerned that Jesus is going to usurp the authority of the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, and going to call into question the teachings of Moses, the law of God that came through Moses. So they're concerned about that. But of course, that's a needless concern. Jesus has the ultimate high regard for Scripture and for the law And as he said, there's not one jot or tittle of that law will disappear until the end of time. And so Jesus is laying out the foundation for the good news of the gospel of why he's here, and he's going to meet deep skepticism. So we pick up now in verse 9, and keep that in mind about what he's about to face. Now that day was a Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been cured, "It is a Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your mat." So here we see throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, time and time again, Jesus intentionally heals someone on the Sabbath. He could have healed them the next day, he could have healed them 2 days before, but he intentionally heals people on the Sabbath to make the point. And he said, remember, Jesus is the Son of Man, and the Sabbath is answerable to him. But the man says, he answered them, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Take up your mat and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take it up and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had disappeared in the crowd that was there. Here we're talking about an amazing picture of God's grace. This man didn't even know who Jesus is. This man had no sense of praying to God for this type of healing to take place. Jesus comes to this man, Jesus takes the initiative with this man, and Jesus heals this man. Nothing the man did deserved the healing. Nothing the man did impressed Jesus to say, "Wow, you deserve to be healed and put back on your feet." It was all grace. And we understand grace is God's undeserved favor. It's not merited. It's not earned. Grace is freely given from the heart of God out of love for human beings. And so we see this wonderful picture of God's grace. So for the first time in 38 years, this man experienced real hope. He really did want to be healed, and that hope was answered. And so now he has a new sense of possibilities in his life, and he has the good sense to respond to the grace he's received. Sometimes it's easy to take God's grace for granted and to say, "Okay, this has been a wonderful blessing," and just sort of sit on it, just sort of coast along with it, rather than acting upon that grace as a way to get involved in your life, to grow in your relationship with God, to develop your God-given gifts and abilities, and to have a sense of seeing the world with new eyes, new possibilities, and really entering into the life that God has called you to. Get up, take your bed, and walk. You know, it strikes me here that we could stand and speak, all of us, at different times and seasons in our lives when we've really had a sense of God saying, "Stand up, or get up, take up your bed, and walk." How are you going to live out your Christian faith? How am I going to live out my Christian faith? How am I going to seek to live into God's love, God's blessings that he's poured into our lives time and time again? And oftentimes, we think about the blessings we've received, and we get so caught up in the busyness of everything that we lose sight of having a sense of gratitude and thanking God as the source and author of those blessings. And I always think of people who really don't have a relationship with God, or they're just sort of caught up in their own materialistic world, and it's almost like they don't have anyone to thank. Life is all random. Life is all luck. And so, wow, we got lucky on this situation, or wow, I can't believe my ship came in this way. And just kind of thank the universe in general and just go on with life, rather than having a really thankful heart for what God has done, even acknowledging God is in the world and the one is the one who provides the blessings to us. And another sense is, as we think about God's grace and this man not earning God's Jesus healing him, is that oftentimes when we start to struggle in life or we feel like we want to try to get ahead, what do? We feel like we have to pull ourselves up by our own spiritual bootstraps. It all depends upon us. We've got to suck it up. We've got to go forward and make the best of it, grit our teeth, and sort of have a John Wayne mentality. I realize I'm dating myself culturally, referring to the John Wayne, who represents the rugged individualism in our culture. But this story invites us to turn first to God and see how God's grace is operating within us and enabling us to then go forward in ways that will, again, experience God's goodness in life-giving ways. So another way to think about this is when I become aware of the gifts that God has given to me, every single joy I've ever known comes from God above, and He has made Himself to me, made Himself known to me in Jesus Christ. The blessings and the gifts we've received are an invitation for us to know God better, to go more deeply into our relationship with God. What did the man say when they questioned him? I don't even know who healed me. But as we see through this story, as a result of the healing, just as powerful was the physical healing, was the spiritual impact on this man to come to know Jesus for who He is as the Messiah, Lord, and Savior. And so how do I live my life understanding that I've been blessed and my life has been marked with gratitude? How do I do that? Well, the story continues. And later, we're not sure how much longer it is. It might have been several hours. It could have been a week or longer. Jesus, again, takes the initiative in this story. Just as He took the initiative to heal the man at the pool, now Jesus takes the initiative to find him in the temple. And He says to him, See, you have been made well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, this is a challenging verse right here. When Jesus says, see you've been made well, this is a tangible fact in your life. It's not up for debate. It's indisputable. You are now walking after 38 years of being paralyzed. But then Jesus says, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse can happen to you. And there's a lot of discussion among scholars and commentators. Well, what is Jesus talking about here? When Jesus says, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. In John chapter 9, they encounter a man who was born blind. And the disciples ask Jesus the question. They say, who sinned, this man? Like, did he sin in the womb? Or did his parents sin as a result that he became born blind? Because that was the understanding, is if you have a physical infirmity, if you have some kind of physical ailment or crippling disease or whatever it might be, that you must have sinned because you deserved it. And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. So Jesus is separating sin from the issue of physical health, separating sin from crippling disabilities. We also remember the book of Job. What was the point of the book of Job at the end, where we see that Job went through all of his trials, his illness, the loss of all of his possessions, the loss of his children, all of that, all the way through the end, it became clear that it happened not because Job sinned, but it happened as a result of God working in through those circumstances so that He might reveal His love and glory, as difficult as it was for Job to go through that. But it clearly, one of the points from Job is that he went through that not because he was a sinful man. We're told he was a godly man. So that's why scholars are struggling when Jesus says, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse could happen to you. And one of the things that's been said that kind of I kind of resonate with, but again, there's a lot of discussion about this, is that so Jesus is saying, do not sin. The ultimate sin in God's eyes is the rejection of His Son. Rejection of Jesus as one Savior and Lord, willing to acknowledge all of our other sins and turn to Jesus as the one who paid the price for those sins. That's the that's basically the unpardonable sin in God's eyes. And he says, do not sin anymore. It's like, don't lose, you didn't know who I was, but now you do. Hold fast to who I am. Hold fast to that belief in your life that will guide you into your relationship with God and to lead you in the way, of the path of everlasting life. But again, that's a hard verse and one that we can wrestle with for a good period of time. Another way to think about this, it's possible that he's looking back, Jesus is, to where he found that man. And if we are right in the conjecture that the Pools of Bethesda was also considered a shrine to the god Asclepius, that he's saying, don't fall back into the sin of superstition and myth. It's easy to do. It's all around you. It can be one of those competing voices in your mind. It can become part of the air that you breathe. Don't get caught back up in that mythology of looking to another god or to someone else to provide the healing, to provide the source of life to you. So then in verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Therefore, the Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. And then we come to one of the great lines in all the Bible. This is the best news ever. This really sort of brings together the story in a very powerful way. Because think where how we've journeyed through this story. We've started at the Pool of Bethesda. We've seen Jesus provide a healing for this man. And now we've gone to the temple where Jesus meets this man and exhorts him to stay true to what he knows in terms of faith in God, faith in Jesus. And now we've moved from this man to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, and they are now persecuting Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. And we understand again that God certainly said, do no regular work on the Sabbath. That's not up for debate, and Jesus did not do that. But they, and of course human nature being what it is, they added to what God said about the Sabbath, and they added hundreds of minutia regulations of what you shouldn't do on the Sabbath. Pointless. And God's basically saying, you're focused on man-made efforts, you're adding those to my call of keeping the Sabbath holy. And so they're persecuting Jesus, and here's the great line that is bringing all this together as we see the players of the paralyzed man, now the healed man, Jesus, and now the religious leaders. But Jesus said to the religious leaders, my Father is still working, and I am also working. So basically, and they understand this, Jesus is making himself equal with God. One of the convictions of the Christian faith is the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. Jesus wasn't just the first and greatest creation of God, but Jesus is very God himself as a part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the Father is working, Jesus says, and I'm working. Now, so it's like, let's not ever be so mistaken as to believe that God somehow sits on a celestial throne, that when he rested on the Sabbath in Genesis 1 and 2, that he ended up doing nothing at all and was twiddling his thumbs. God was clearly holding all the universe together. Jesus makes it very clear, and this is life-changing good news. My Father is at work. He is at work in holding the universe together. He's at work in building up and holding together communities that are threatened to come apart at the seams. He's at work in the heartbreak and disarray of human lives. And Jesus came to be a part of all that, to offer salvation for sin. The Holy Spirit that God gives to us, working in our lives to make Jesus known, to help us to live a more faithful life. So the Father's at work, and Jesus is giving full expression to that work of God in truth and in grace. The Apostle Paul put it this way when he wrote the church in Philippi. And remember, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi when he was in prison, in a Roman prison. And he wrote this, I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. So here, just as God was working in creation, this is a mind-boggling thought. Just as God is at work in creation, as we've seen these new staggering, beautiful pictures of the universe out there from the new telescope, just mind-blowing in terms of what's out there. God, who's at work there, that same God is at work in your heart, seeking to draw you close, to experience His best in your life. An incredible thought, to me, a transforming thought, if we take that seriously and open ourselves up to it each day. That's why we want to highlight God's presence and work in worship, in this house of prayer, in our lives, in our mission. Jesus is the expression of God the Father at work. And of course, He wants us to do that as well as members of His body of Christ. So now we're bringing this back to this story 2,000 years ago. God is at work, Jesus is at work, and now Jesus is saying that you, the church, as my body, empowered by my Spirit, you're to be at work doing this very same thing that I did in proclaiming the good news of the gospel, of God's saving, redeeming love. So what is the Jews' response as we come to the last verse in this story? For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him. That is the leadership of the Jews, because He was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God His own Father, thereby making Himself equal to God. This passage has been called a high watermark of Christology in the Gospels, the person and work of Jesus. It reveals to us that the Jewish leaders were exactly correct when they recognized, as someone who identified with the Christian faith, those religious leaders identified correctly that Jesus was saying He was equal with God. But there are some in the Christian who are, quote, in Christian churches, and they will actually be teaching something different. They will be teaching that Jesus is not fully God, that Jesus is not really part of the Trinity in terms of the essence of who God is. And so one of the reasons that we seek to study God's Word and we do it together is that we can be aware that there are teachings out there, even within, that have invaded the church, and I know invade's a strong word, out there that will seek to diminish the Christology of Jesus in His work and His person. And when if we allow that to take place, if it diminishes Jesus in that way, then it will diminish Jesus in terms of our relationship to God. So we want to hold close and hold fast to what Jesus said here. God, my Father, is at work, and I also am at work. That is a wonderful statement in which to keep our thoughts and minds sort of organized around who Jesus is. That Jesus is, as we know, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So we take that very importantly. So as we close, let me ask each of us a question. How might the Pool of Bethesda relate to where you are in your life amidst the challenges you have? You may not be paralyzed physically. You may not be paralyzed emotionally. Things may actually be going fairly well. But what might it be in terms of your life that you would really have a sense of, this is beyond me? I've done my best. I've managed to pull all the resources I can think of, and it's still not happening. I'm still falling short in my life. I know I'm missing the mark in certain areas and certain relationships. And God says, do you want me to heal you? God says, do you want me to get involved in your life? Do you want me to get close to you that you might get close to me? And the invitation to all of us is to follow this man's example at the Pool of Bethesda and say, yes, and respond to the command, get up, take up your bed, and walk. That's the invitation. That's really the command God gives His church, the marching orders. And I love the idea of God's overarching love story in the world going from generation to generation, and how you and I, when we take seriously, get up, take up your bed, and walk, when we do that in the name of Jesus, we are connecting our life story, our own little bit of life, with what God is doing in the world, what God is doing in eternity. And that's where we find the adventure, the meaning and purpose that exceeds anything we could possibly hope or dream of. So may we be encouraged by this story as God, as Jesus transformed this paralyzed man's life. He is also taking the initiative in your life and in my life, helping us to grow and be transformed to become more of the person God's created us to be. Thank God for his love and faithfulness. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, dear Lord, we come to you. We stand in awe of your faithfulness, of how you take the initiative, how you knock down barriers in our lives that would prevent us from coming to you, and that we might taste and see, Jesus, and you, O God, that you are good. So may we go forward from this lesson, seeking to live out faith, hope, and love in ways that bring honor to Jesus Christ. We might receive your blessing, God, and as a result, be a blessing to others. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.